this time, I would ask you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23, we're going to be reading the entire chapter. So let's give careful attention to the reading of God's holy word. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But you, do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your Father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, 'Whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it.' Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of his holy word to us this morning. Amen. Dear congregation, is there any sharper, more piercing rhetoric in all the Bible than here in Matthew chapter 23? I'm not sure that there is. It's hard to think of anything that could cut to the chase, cut to the heart of sin and unbelief and hypocrisy any more than what we read in this particular passage. Jesus here is speaking in a way that is so radical, it just shocks us, the way that he speaks. He's piercing, he's sharp. We might even say, if we're tempted to think this way, that he's harsh in the way that he deals with the scribes and the Pharisees. He speaks of them as hypocrites repeatedly. He calls them sons of hell, blind guides, fools, whitewashed tombs, serpents. He calls them a brood of vipers. And he describes them as those who are condemned to hell. Let that sink in. It's not our job to explain it away. It's not our job to try and sand off the rough edges. Jesus Christ, in speaking to his disciples, in speaking to the multitudes about the scribes and the Pharisees, is pointed and sharp in his words. And this at times can create problems for us. We read this passage and we think, well, how do we reconcile this with other portions of the Bible? How do we reconcile this with the fact that the Apostle Paul says that one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit's saving work in the life of a believer is gentleness? How do we deal with that? You have to be asleep this morning to not see the potential apparent contradiction there. How can gentleness be a fruit of the Spirit, and yet Jesus speaks in such a hard way? Many of us are familiar with the blog Gentle Reformation. Many of us know that and love that blog, and the subtitle of that blog is the verse, "Let my teaching fall like rain," from Moses. See, we think of Jesus in that way, and rightly so. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench. We understand the gentleness of Christ's teaching. And then we come to Matthew 23, and we say, well, how do we understand this? It seems like Jesus is here saying, let my rebukes fall and crash like thunderbolts. And so let's acknowledge that there's something here that we need to wrestle with. I think the key to understanding Matthew chapter 23, and really that's all we're seeking to do this morning, we'll be itemizing these various verses in Matthew 23 later on. But this morning I just want us to get a broad overview to understand exactly what Jesus is doing in this chapter. And I think the key comes to us in a psalm that we just sang, Psalm 23, when there David says this, "Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." He speaks of the good shepherd, he speaks of the Lord as his shepherd, and he says that his shepherd's rod and his shepherd's staff bring comfort to his soul. So this morning, I think what we find in Matthew 23 is the shepherd's rod. The shepherd has a staff, the shepherd has a rod. What Jesus is doing here as the good shepherd, speaking to the multitudes in the visible church of that day, speaking to his disciples, warning them of the great danger of these false teachers, the scribes and the Pharisees, and their soul-damning doctrine. He puts down the staff and he pulls out the shepherd's rod. We're going to spend some time trying to get our minds around what this shepherd's rod is and how Jesus uses it and what place it has in the church today. So first we ask the question, what is the purpose of this rod? Why does a shepherd have a rod? Not just a staff, but a rod as well. And I suppose the natural place to start would be to start with the staff. What is the staff? We understand that. Then we can understand what distinguishes the rod. So in terms of the shepherd's work, he would use the staff to guide the sheep, to direct the sheep. And so the staff, in terms of its spiritual meaning, in terms of pastoral ministry, shepherding ministry, the staff represents the shepherd's patient and gentle instruction of the sheep, teaching them, guiding them, counseling, and gently correcting the flock. And so the shepherd would lead the flock and do so in a very gentle way. We see, as I actually quoted this passage, Jesus' gentleness and his use of the staff is really reflected in that prophecy of Isaiah, that he would not break the bruised reed, that he would not quench the smoking flax, but rather that his reformation is first and foremost plan A, his first option, as it were, is a gentle reformation. And so he uses the staff. Now the shepherd's rod is somewhat different. The shepherd's rod is used to fight off danger. If there are predators that are making their way into the flock to attack the sheep, the rod is used to beat away, to strike dead, if necessary, those predators. And so in the life of the church, in the life of our Lord's ministry, the rod represents that sharp, piercing, painful rebuke or condemnation that is used to protect the flock. We're told in 1 Samuel 17, remember right before David faces off with Goliath, he talks about how he had had to do battle with the lions and the bears and the various predators that would attack the flock that he was protecting, that he was guarding as a shepherd. And no doubt he used his slingshot, but he also would have used his rod to fend off, to defeat, to vanquish the lion, the bear, the wolves, or whoever might threaten the flock. And so, in particular, this rod is used to fend off hungry predators. But it's also used at times to help defend the sheep from themselves. The Bible speaks of wolves that come in sheep's clothing, in other words, wolves that make their way into the church, that appear to be like sheep. Scriptures also speak of Christians, believers, true sheep of Christ that turn to the right or to the left and stray and perhaps might lead others with them and create danger, others who might be bullying the other sheep in one way or another, and at times the shepherd's rod is used to bring them into submission in a disciplinary fashion. But it's always used in a way that ultimately protects the flock, either from predators on the outside or bullies or false teachers from within. And there are numerous passages. If you want to read Ezekiel chapter 34, you see an explicit description of how God calls his shepherds to protect the flock from the predators and also to bring judgment and equity to bear when certain sheep are mistreating other sheep. You can read that in Ezekiel chapter 34. But the use of the rod is absolutely necessary. It wouldn't be comforting for the shepherd to only have the staff. There are times when the sheep need to be defended and protected with the rod. Jesus even says that this is a mark of his own ministry as the good shepherd and a mark of any faithful shepherd in the church. John 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep, but a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. The wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. So the true shepherd is not afraid, doesn't run away from the threat, but stands as Jesus did in facing off with Satan at the cross and crushed the serpent's head, crushed that predator once and for all, and a faithful pastor, a faithful elder. Faithful elders in corporate collective action will always, if they love the sheep, use the rod when necessary. Now, if you think of it this way, just to illustrate how this is a fruit of love, if you were at the park with your family, perhaps you had some older kids and they were off playing baseball. You see, my illustrations are never far afield from my own experience, but you're at a park, your older kids are playing baseball. Perhaps you have a younger child in the stroller, and for whatever reason, there's a pit bull that has gotten loose from its owner. There's no leash or anything, and that pit bull's just running around, and it becomes clear that that pit bull's making a beeline for your child's stroller. Perhaps it gets there and starts grabbing at the stroller, and there's a definite threat, and you see a Louisville Slugger sitting there in the grass. And again, if you're a dog lover, forgive me, but it's pretty obvious in that situation, if you love your 2 or 3 year old child and there's an imminent threat to that child, that you're going to pick up that rod and do what is necessary to protect that infant. Because really, that's gentleness, that's love, that's care for the one who's being threatened. It requires you to take swift and perhaps even violent action to end the threat. And that's really the purpose of the rod. Secondly, we ask the question, who else employs this rod according to the New Testament? Here we see Jesus using it against the Pharisees who are leading people to hell in droves, and he brings out this strong language, this strong rhetoric to sort of beat their false doctrine upside the head and to wake people up and to seek to end this threat. But who else employs this rod? Is this something unique to Jesus? He's the Son of God, so he uses the rod, but nobody else uses it? No, that's not the case. We see this shepherd's rod being employed throughout the New Testament. For instance, we see the Apostle Paul, right out of the gate in his ministry, one of the first accounts of his apostolic ministry after his conversion, in Acts chapter 13, verse 9, Paul, who at this point is still being called Saul, is dealing with a false teacher who's leading people astray. There's a civil ruler there who's wanting to hear the word of God, but then there's this false teacher who's trying to deceive him. False teacher, we're told in verse 6, is a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus. He's called Elymas the sorcerer in verse 8, who withstands them and opposes them. Listen to what Paul says in verse 9. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. And immediately he was blinded. So you see here that this is not, if we can say it this way, and I'll address this later, in a sense it is gentle, but in another sense he's not being very gentle. He's pulling out the rod to defend the gospel against this deceitful heretic. We see it again in the Apostle Paul. He says things that in our own culture, in our own context, we might grimace. And yet he says them. Galatians 5, verse 12. Paul is speaking here against those who say you have to be circumcised in order to be saved. It's a gospel of works that Paul says is no gospel at all, and it ought to be cursed and anathematized and rejected by the church along with all who believe it and teach it. But notice in chapter 5, verse 12, I could wish that those who trouble you, speaking to the flock now, he's not saying this to the sheep, he's saying this to those who would make a prey of the sheep, those who would seek to devour them with their false doctrine. He says, I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. He's saying circumcision isn't nearly enough. You need to go the whole way. And we grimace at that, but that's the rod. That's written under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Philippians 3, verse 2. The Apostle Paul refers to these false teachers who are promoting circumcision as a way of salvation. He says, beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. That's how he refers to them. Doesn't sound charitable to the modern ear. But if we understand the great danger of hell and of false doctrine, of leading people astray, we understand that he pulls out the rod for a reason. And there are many other examples. He tells certain false teachers that their teaching eats and devours like a cancer. He speaks in very strong language. But we see this not only in Paul, but also in the Apostle Peter. For instance, in Acts chapter 8, verse 20, after Simon the magician has sought to purchase the gifts of the Holy Spirit with money, seeking to use God's church, seeking to use the spiritual gifts that Christ has poured out for his own gain and for his own power play, notice what Peter says. Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. So here the rod comes out, and it strikes Simon the magician to protect the church from anyone who might try to ascend the ranks and rule over God's flock and lord it over them for money, for filthy lucre. But it also comes out against Simon's sin. I mean, this is in Simon's best interest. That predator inside of him, his natural man, his sinfulness, his unbelief, his covetousness, the rod is good for Simon to have it beat down, and perhaps he did repent. That's certainly what Peter's calling him to do. In addition, Peter's second letter, chapter 2, verse 22, listen to what Peter says. Speaking of those who were in the church, that have left the church, who have left the faith, who have known the way of righteousness and turned away from it, he says, verse 22, but it happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire. That is hard language. That is strong, powerful rhetoric that no doubt, apart from the Spirit of God working, would be offensive. But you understand part of the purpose, the main purpose, is to protect the flock who might be led astray to themselves wander from the righteous paths of Christ. And so this language is used. It's not used all the time. It's not used flippantly, but it is used. The Apostle John, we see him throughout his first letter speaking of those who teach a false doctrine that Christ never truly came in the flesh. And again, what does he call those teachers? Antichrists. I mean, what stronger language could you use than that? Revelation 22, 14 and following. What do we see there? The Apostle John speaks of those who will not inherit the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, and he refers to either homosexuals or some type of homosexual practice or something along those lines. He refers to them as dogs, quoting the law of Moses. Now again, to a modern ear, that may be offensive to you. But my friends, it's the Word of God. And God uses that kind of language to awaken us to the danger of straying from the flock and from our good shepherd. And it's also used so that we're very clear to identify predators who might seek to devour us. The Apostle James as well. James uses this language in chapter 4 of his epistle. My point here is to illustrate this is not just one passage. If you're not comfortable with this language, you're not comfortable with the New Testament. James chapter 4, verse 4, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. He goes on. Verse 8, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Again, James isn't sure which of these sheep are wolves in sheep's clothing or not, but he sees very, very startling, concerning marks of sin and unbelief and hatred within the flock. And so he uses this rod to discipline, to warn, and to fend off against the encroachment of predators in the church. We see it in Jude's epistle, the second to last book in the Bible. Jude, the brother of James, says this in verse 8, speaking of false teachers, likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. He goes on, verse 10, but these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. You say, well, Jude, why don't you take your own advice? You're speaking evil. But you see, the Bible gives us absolute definitions of truth and error, of right and wrong, and it is biblical to speak evil of that which is evil, and to call good that which is good, and that's exactly what he's doing. Contending for the faith, he compares them to brute beasts. Why? Because that's exactly what they are. Brute beasts promoting a worldly and dangerous message that is leading people to hell. And Jude has to do it. Jude's not angry. He's not an angry person. He's not rejoicing to use the rod, but he does it for the good of the flock. Notice the Lord Jesus Christ himself in his letters to the seven churches. When he's resurrected, exalted, glorified at the right hand of God in heaven, has he changed from his shepherd's heart in Matthew chapter 23? Not at all. Revelation 2 verse 6, he speaks of the Nicolaitans, a false teaching, a false sect that has invaded the Christian church. He says he hates their deeds. Later he says he hates their doctrine. He speaks very strongly. Chapter 2 verse 20, he condemns the church in Thyatira. He says, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent. I will kill her children with death. This is the shepherd's rod. Christ is a merciful Savior, but let's not take our scissors out and cut out these other passages, because it ought to comfort us as the true sheep of Christ to know that Christ is watching over his church. He's protecting us from the world, the flesh, and the devil, from these things, these individuals who would seek our destruction. His rod and his staff ought to comfort us. But this is also a rod that is to be used by ordinary under-shepherds throughout the New Testament. And that's why the Apostle Paul speaks of the use of this rod in the pastoral epistles. For instance, in Titus chapter 1, verse 10, notice what he says concerning elders. Speaking to Titus, "For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision." Again, he's saying that the main point here is not just every theological debate and disagreement that necessarily you bring out the rod, but he's saying when someone is compromising the basic message of the gospel, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith." So here, some of them may repent and be sound in the faith, but whatever happens, the sheep must be protected through that sharp rebuke. Titus chapter 2, verse 15, Paul says to Titus, "Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority." Throughout the pastoral epistles, what are the good works of the minister? Teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness. That's what Timothy's called to do in 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy 4, verse 1 and following, he's called again to rebuke, to correct. With patience, yes, but this rod is to be used in the New Testament church today. Well, thirdly, we ask this question: under what circumstances must this rod be used today? Under what circumstances must it be used today? And there are really three things I just want to highlight here very briefly. First, when there's a stubborn refusal to heed the staff. And I think we should all understand, and let me be very clear, the first effort of the shepherd, the first plan, the plan A, as it were, is always the staff. It's always to be gentle, to instruct, to speak the truth in love. The rod is in love, but there's a special sense in which the staff has a greater tenderness, seeking to win over the person, apart from necessarily moving to some sort of direct conflict. There needs to be gentle, patient instruction. Gentle reformation, as I said, is the reformation that we would all prefer. And this is referred to in Titus chapter 3, verse 10, that there's a limit to this. There's a limit to the use of the staff. It says, "Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned." So it's saying you go to the staff, but if the staff just repeatedly again and again and again and again is not effective, then by necessity, out of love, the rod must be used. 2 Timothy 2, verse 25, again, just to emphasize patience, not being too hasty with the rod. It says, in humility, the servant of God should correct those who are in opposition, if perchance God will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil. And jumping a verse earlier, I wanted to say, the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient. So the patience is the first line of defense, the staff. Notice Jesus exemplifies that. How many parables did he tell in Matthew chapter 21, Matthew chapter 22? He patiently instructed even his most vicious, murderous enemies, calling them to repentance, interacting with their questions, going above and beyond, going the extra mile. He's not hasty in coming to Matthew chapter 23 with these various woes. So it must be stubborn refusal to heed the staff. Secondly, the rod should be used when there is an immediate threat to the offender. The shepherds do have a responsibility. If there's a sheep that is being stubborn or is in sin, they have a responsibility not only to protect the flock from that sheep, but also to try and reclaim the sheep. And if there is an imminent threat to the sheep himself or herself, it's time to use, you know, as they say, desperate times call for desperate measures. Jude refers to this in Jude 22 and 23. Just listen. He says, on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. There are times when a sheep is, in a sense, its own worst enemy, is devouring itself and possibly leading others astray. But Jude says, make a distinction. Some you lead with compassion. Others, it's such a radically dangerous situation that you just, in order to save that sheep from heresy or error or scandal, you just grab hold of them and pull them out of the fire. And that's the most loving thing that can be done. And it requires sometimes strong language and the use of the rod. Isn't that what Peter's doing with Simon Magus? I mean, he's calling Simon to repentance. He's doing it with strong words. But can we not see in Peter a desire for Simon to be saved? Can we not see in Jesus in Matthew 23 a desire for the Pharisees like Saul of Tarsus to repent, to be saved? Why else does he weep over them? Why else does he cry out to them and long for the day when they'll say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord? So if there's an imminent threat to the offender. Thirdly, if there's an imminent threat to the flock. And you see an example of this when Jesus is dealing with Peter in Caesarea Philippi in Matthew 16. Peter has confessed Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. But then very shortly after that, Peter rebukes Jesus, saying that far be it from you to suffer and die and go to the cross. Far be it from you, Lord. He takes Jesus aside and sows these seeds of error, which are a stumbling block to Jesus, he says, and no doubt if it's a stumbling block to Jesus, it's a stumbling block to the rest of the disciples as well. And so, what does Jesus do? Jesus publicly rebukes him with some of the sharpest language you'll find anywhere in the Bible. Get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, Satan. That's strong language addressing Peter. But it's because there's an immediate threat, not just to Peter, but to the flock as a whole. And this is why Jesus says you need to be wise. You need to be careful. And in Matthew 7, he says, you need to be able to identify those that are vicious and violent so that you don't cast your pearls before swine or give what is holy to the dogs. In other words, don't use the staff if there are hogs and dogs that want to rend you to pieces. There's a time to recognize a danger to the flock and be more forceful and more strong in your language. You have to use discretion. And that's exactly what Jesus does. He says here in Matthew 23, the scribes and Pharisees are leading people to hell. And it's because of his desire to see these multitudes repent and be saved and know the true gospel that he calls the Pharisees these terms, blind guides, sons of hell, etc. He uses the rod. Well, finally, we've already seen the purpose of the rod. We've seen who employs it. We've seen under what circumstances it needs to be employed. Finally, in what manner must this rod be used today? In what manner? And you say, well, biblically. It should be used biblically. But, of course, that doesn't really help us because we're going to say that no matter what the question is. Of course, it needs to be done biblically. But what does it mean to use this rod in a biblical way? Well, let me give you some things to meditate on here. First, this rod should be used lawfully. In other words, it's a shepherd's rod. It should be used by those whom Christ, according to his word, and the church, according to its role, those who have been set apart as under-shepherds of Christ, pastors, elders, those who have been given that authority to oversee and shepherd the flock. And those overseers ought to use this rod in accordance with the commonly confessed scriptural principles. In other words, as an under-shepherd, it's not my prerogative to go around rebuking people, for instance, a private rebuke of someone for something that is far afield of what our church has collectively said we believe the Bible teaches. We need to stay within the bounds of what our church recognizes as scriptural truth, because, I mean, if we don't, we're just going to be scattered to the wind. We have that unity, that common confession, common principles, common documents that outline these biblical principles, and we need to use them. It also means that if it's a formal rebuke, it needs to be something that is done by the session. The elders need to come together, and sometimes there are trials and different processes that we go through so that all is done decently and in order and lawfully according to Christ's appointment. Doesn't mean we're perfect, but we need to seek to keep it in bounds of the law and order of the church according to the Bible. This rod should also be used boldly. There's a tendency in our own day for us to shy away from the use of the rod, and that's a tendency for myself, for any elder, for anyone. Because, I mean, how many of us, as these passages are being read, are squirming, are thinking, oh, what if a visitor heard that passage, or something like that? These things can make us feel uneasy at times, and we need to recognize that sometimes that's compassion for people, other times it's just the flesh diluting our courage and our boldness. And I think it's interesting that when Paul is speaking to Timothy about this in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 20, he says this, "Those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear." So the takeaway from that is that rebukes, discipline, the rod, condemning something as heretical, these things are awkward, and they're supposed to be awkward. Elders are supposed to read these things with fear and trepidation. There's supposed to be a sense of awkwardness and a fear of God. It's not supposed to be casual and all comfy cozy. That's the point, so that we all are awakened that these things are important. So we need to be bold. As Isaiah 58, verse 1 says, God gives this command to Isaiah. He says, "Cry aloud, spare not." In other words, don't spare the rod. "Spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins." We have to do it boldly, even if we quiver and we tremble by nature. Thirdly, the rod must be used spiritually. Spiritually. One of the reasons, perhaps, that we're so uncomfortable with the rod is that it is abused so very often in the church today and throughout history. It's abused. But the Bible tells us that this rod is to be used spiritually, not as a personal vendetta, not as the wrath of the elders personally, not as some way of getting back at someone or advancing some personal agenda. The wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. That kind of a rod is not going to help anybody. It's not going to defend anyone. In fact, a rod needs to be used to defend the flock from the shepherd at that point. So these things must be used prayerfully. They must be used by elders who are walking in the Spirit, seeking God's direction. And that's why the very next verse in 1 Timothy, after the one that I read about rebuking publicly, he says, "I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels," that's a pretty hefty charge, "that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality." Need to be very, very careful how we use this authority. Fourthly, the rod must be used carefully, building on what we just said. Carefully. But here, I guess what I'm really specifying is the language that's used. The more I think about this and study these passages, the more I believe, and I've come to believe, that the language we use to rebuke and correct should be suited to the situation. And so you can read through our Constitution. There are a number of different forms of rebuke, and they're strong language, to be sure. We need to be careful that we're not just doing a one-size-fits-all rebuke, but that we're taking these forms, we're learning from them, but we're seeking to do what the apostles did. They don't all use the same rod, the same rebuke, but they tailor-make that rebuke for the precise situation. Because there might be certain situations that require more forcefulness or less forcefulness, and really isn't that what gentleness is all about? There is a sense in which you can gently knock someone's shoulder back into its socket. Right? There's a gentle way to do that. How can you do that gently? You can do it by applying no more force than is necessary. No more force than is necessary. So are we necessarily going to use direct quotes from Matthew 23 when rebuking someone in this congregation? Not necessarily. Jesus is rebuking people that are planning to murder the Son of God. So again, we need to gauge the situation and be careful and gentle, that is, proportional in our use of strong language. Finally, we need to do it compassionately. Compassionately. Notice the pathos, the emotion of Jesus in Matthew chapter 23. It's not cold. It's not harsh. He's weeping for their souls with greater compassion, greater love for their souls than they have for their own soul. He's crying out, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I longed to gather you and guide you with my staff, but you would not. How I longed to bring you in my arms and hold you close to my heart as a shepherd loving and redeeming his sheep. You were unwilling." And he longs for the day when they would repent. Notice throughout the New Testament, when this rod is used, it's used with tears. It's used in love and compassion. When Stephen, who was not necessarily an elder, there's debate about that, but when he essentially preaches a sermon in Acts chapter 7 and he says that these unbelieving Jews, these persecutors, are stiff-necked, and he pulls out the rod, uses strong language, but notice what he says in his dying words. Acts chapter 7 and verse 60. "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And that prayer was answered in the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. We see Paul speaking as strong statements as you could possibly speak against Judaizers and against the false gospel of Judaism. But what does he do in Romans 9:1? He weeps over them. He says he would desire almost for himself to be cast off from Christ, that they might be saved. It's his heart's desire. And so as we seek to use this rod, or as members to respond to it, to pray for it, to understand why it's used and when it ought to be used, as the elders shepherd the flock of God and protect the church from wolves, let's never forget the compassion, the evangelistic zeal that ought to drive everything we do, including the use of the shepherd's rod. Let's pray. Father in heaven, the Lord is our shepherd. We lack nothing. We have all the comfort we need. We have goodness and mercy to follow us all the days of our lives. Enable us to always be looking to our good shepherd who laid down his life for us. Enable us to follow in his example of tenderness and yet boldness. Enable us as elders to be faithful shepherds so that your flock might flourish and multiply and bring glory to your great name. For Jesus' sake, amen.